2 weeks ago, we concluded our sermon series on Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And as is normally the case, I plan to begin a new sermon series for the season of Advent, which will begin on December 1st. And so for the next several weeks, as we're in this kind of interim period between sermon series, what I want us to do is to spend just a little time with Jesus. It is so helpful for us, beloved, to return again and again to the Gospels, even if we're doing other sermon series, exploring other parts of God's Word, to come back to the Gospels, because the four Gospels are, as J.I. Packer puts it, the most wonderful books on earth. For it is in the Gospels that we find painted most clearly for us the person and life of Jesus. Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus, our Beloved. This morning we'll consider Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34. Now, one of the fascinating things about this passage, as I mentioned already, is that these 14 verses are a comprehensive picture of a day in the life of Jesus. This passage starts in the morning in the synagogue at Capernaum and then transitions into the home of Peter and Andrew for the afternoon meal, right, what they did after church, so to speak, their Sunday lunch or Saturday lunch at that time. And finally, the passage ends in the evening of that very same day as the sick and the demon-possessed are brought to Jesus at the house of Simon for healing. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to spend a day with Jesus? Well, this passage in the Gospel of Mark is given to you so that you would know what it would be like. So as you listen to this passage, I encourage you to consider, what is it that Jesus is doing on this one Sabbath day from morning till darkness? What kinds of actions does he fill his time with? Who does he spend that time with? Where does he direct his energy and his presence? Remember, Jesus is limited. He's a human being. He can't be everywhere at once. He chooses to be where he is and not somewhere else. And what do these things tell us about our Savior, our Beloved, and who he truly is? Listen carefully now again to God's Word as it comes to us from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34. Beloved, God's Word is more precious than gold, even much fine gold. God's Word is sweeter than honey, sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. Listen to it now. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you've caused all the Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. And so now grant us this morning by your Spirit to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this portion of your word, that we might evermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This description of this one day in Jesus' ministry, all the way from morning to evening, is placed here at the beginning of Mark's gospel because it is intended to be paradigmatic for us, to tell us the kinds of things that Jesus did every day throughout his ministry in Israel during the 3 years before his crucifixion. Jesus taught the people, that's what he did. He cast out their demons, that's what he did. He ate at their tables and shared food with them, that's what he did. He had compassion on their sick and healed them, that is what he did. This is the story, yes, of one particular day at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, but it is also the story of the kinds of things that Jesus did every day during the next 3 years before his death. And of course, as Mark tells us in verse 21, this day is not just any day, it is the Sabbath day that Jesus does these things in this particular case. He taught and he healed and he cast out demons on other days of the week, of course, but Mark is drawing particular attention for us to him doing these things on the Sabbath. Why is he doing that? In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was given as a gift. A 24-hour period, one day in seven out of the week, that was meant for God's people to be a concrete foretaste of the fullness of the kingdom of God that he was bringing. A day when the shalom, the peace, the fullness of God's presence was to be experienced by all of his people. From the youngest to the oldest, the poor, the rich, everyone invited to experience these things. Often, unfortunately, we can sometimes think of the Sabbath in mostly negative terms, things that are forbidden to be done on that day, but this is really a fundamental misunderstanding of the purpose of the Sabbath for Israel's life in the Old Testament and for our lives today as well. The Sabbath rest that God commanded for his people was not intended to be an onerous burden, as the Pharisees had turned it into in Jesus' day. Rather, the Sabbath was to be a taste of heaven, a day when God's people gathered for worship and rested from their labors, a day when they experienced, even for a short period, creation rightly ordered under God's own rule. Remember, the Sabbath is not a do not. It is a positive commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, our Lord says. Now, in the Old Testament, the motivation for Israel's experience of the Sabbath was based on two things: God's own rest from his creation work and God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, that God himself had rested and that he had given rest to his people as he brought them out from their oppression. But when Jesus comes, he brings true Sabbath rest by virtue of his own presence. He points forward on the Sabbath day and his activities in this passage about how he will transform and deepen and widen the meaning of the Sabbath by his resurrection and his victory over death That, of course, is why we celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday now. The Christian Sabbath is not the last day of the week, but the first, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. As Jesus will tell the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He brings the Sabbath with him. He brings the rest that God intends to give his people, not merely one day in seven, but for all eternity. And on this passage, on this Sabbath day, we see clearly Jesus using his authority as God's Son to give true rest to his people. Listen to how the passage begins in verses 21 and 22. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, Mark loves this word immediately, as you can see just from this passage. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they, that is the people there listening who went to church that day, they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them, he preached, so to speak, as one who had authority, not as the scribes. I think the first thing to notice here is simply where Jesus was on the Sabbath day. Like every faithful Israelite on the Sabbath, Jesus was in the synagogue, the local church with God's people, a practice that has been transformed in our time to gathering in the local church on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, just as we do today. Jesus' own demonstration and example and habit shows the strangeness of the idea that has somehow entered into the modern Christian world, that gathering faithfully for worship on Sunday, week after week, is somehow incidental to the spiritual life. It's an optional activity, some people say. But that's not true. To put it in really direct terms, Jesus, God's Son, went to church on Sunday, on Saturday, but on Sunday. And if you want to follow Jesus, you have to do that as well. You have to follow him where he goes. How could it be otherwise? The second thing to notice is not just that Jesus taught the people, but how he taught them. Jesus essentially was the guest preacher in the synagogue that morning. And Mark tells us that as they heard him teach, the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. There was something different about the character of the preaching of Jesus. The Greek verb here for astonished that describes the people's reaction is a strong one. It's actually a metaphorical expression that means something in modern English like they were knocked out. That's like the literal metaphor. Or they were bowled over. And why did they respond this way to the teaching of Jesus? Because Jesus taught with authority. He taught with directness. He taught with simplicity. The scribes, we know from the history of the time, they littered their teachings with appeals to higher authority. To Moses and the prophets, yes, but increasingly more and more to the rabbinical tradition, to the elders and the tradition that had been handed down. But Jesus appealed to no one. He simply opened his mouth and taught the people the will of God. Beloved, can you imagine the rest that comes from hearing the teaching of someone whose words are altogether true, altogether right, altogether trustworthy? There's no hidden agendas. There's no trying to scam you or do something to you that you don't want to happen. That when someone is speaking to you with authority in this kind of way, I think we've lost even a full sense of what this is, right? We live in a culture of would-be teachers, right? In the areas of religion and science and culture and politics, you can go on YouTube and find a million people who want to teach you something. But so much of what they say on their podcasts and wherever it is not trustworthy at all. Sometimes teachers who put themselves up in these places are wrong without even realizing it. They don't see their error. But sometimes it's more insidious. Sometimes they know that they're not telling the truth, but they want to deceive you. And so in response, we understandably have become a people who are almost reflexively cynical and skeptical. When any person stands up and says, this is the way things are, and this is how you should live. And I get that, why we're suspicious of people who do that. But beloved, what rest is offered to you in Jesus Christ? For when he speaks, you can put your defenses away. You can stop running everything through the filter of what is this guy's agenda? What's he trying to get from me? We can just open ourselves to his voice as he speaks through his word and give ourselves over to what he says. This actually is meant to be our posture towards God's word, not one of cynicism or skepticism or suspicion, but of submission and trust and openness. And what a gift it is to receive that kind of rest. The gift to receive the authoritative teaching of Jesus as it is given to us in the scriptures. Jesus is the one who speaks from Genesis to Revelation. And his word, his teaching is truly more precious than gold. It is sweeter than honey. Jesus also gives rest to his people in another way in this passage. He confronts on their behalf the powers of darkness and evil. He fights for his people. If we're going to be able to rest, beloved, we have to reckon with the reality that there are dark things out there, that there truly is evil and wickedness, that there are forces that want to destroy us. And so we are going to need, if we are going to rest, someone who will fight for us, someone who will keep us safe and deliver us from evil. And that is just what Jesus is doing in this passage. Remember, Jesus has just returned from 40 days of training for his ministry, 40 days of wrestling with Satan himself in the wilderness. And now as he enters into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he confronts Satan's minions. Mark tells us, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, saying, "Who is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, Mark tells us, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The first thing to notice in this section of the passage is simply the presence of the demon in the synagogue at all. I mean, it's odd, right? Go to church and there's a demon. How long has this demon-possessed man been present in the synagogue? No one seems to be confused by the demon's words or what happens with the man. How long has this man been tormented week after week by a demonic spirit without relief from the scribes and the synagogue leaders who cannot cast him out? Clearly, the current leadership of Israel is not able to give their people true rest. But Jesus is. The demon cries out in the midst of Jesus' preaching. He interrupts the sermon, so to speak, and he directly challenges Jesus. He says, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's not completely obvious what's going on here, but it seems likely that the demon, by speaking Jesus' name and invoking his identity as the Holy One of God, is actually somehow seeking to gain power over Jesus. To put it in modern day terms, he sees Jesus coming, this demon does, and he seems to believe that the best defense is a good offense. He takes the initiative here. Do you see that? The demon goes after Jesus, not the other way around. But Jesus will have nothing to do with it. "Be silent," he says, "and come out of him." And of course, the demon has no choice but to obey. Now, what would have been incredibly striking about this encounter between Jesus and the demon to those who watched it is the fact that Jesus doesn't invoke any authority at all. He just says and directs the demon what to do. Exorcisms were not unusual in the first century. Demons existed and were present there with the people. We know from the literature at this time that other Jewish rabbis sought to cast out demons, but their work was full of complicated procedures and rituals and invoking the right authorities and doing the right things. As one commentator puts it, commenting on this passage, he says, "The lack of an adjuration, of an incantation by Jesus, of an appeal to some deity or supernatural power, or of a physical manipulation, all techniques normally used in exorcisms, lets all the emphasis fall on the authority of Jesus' own simple command. Be silent. Come out of him." And he does. It's remarkable what happens here. Jesus has the authority to give rest to his people. He has authority over Satan and his kingdom. "I saw Satan fall from heaven," he says. And here in this passage, he uses that authority to give rest to this poor man who has been tormented for who knows how long. And in response, the people are again amazed and astonished at what they've seen. And why are they astonished? Because the authority, they say, again, of this man who is among them. He commands and the demons obey. But the rest that Jesus gives for his people is not only protection from the evil one and the powers of darkness. He also gives rest to the people in this passage by bringing healing to their bodies. Beloved, Jesus loves your body. He thinks it's important. Your flesh matters to him. And yes, healing doesn't always happen today in the way it does here, but each of these healings in this passage and elsewhere in the Gospels are pictures of what Jesus will certainly do for you on the last day. He is so committed to your body that he will raise it from the dead. He will heal it from the worst thing that could ever happen to it, which is death itself and decay. He will raise it. And these pictures of healing are given as pictures of that resurrection that he will bring. Listen again to the final portion of this text. "And immediately Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up." Do you see that? It's a picture of resurrection. He takes her by the hand and he raises her up, and the fever left her and she began to serve them. That's a picture of what Jesus will do for each of us on the last day. "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick." Is this gift only for one person or is it for everyone? "All who were sick were brought to him, all who were oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Jesus goes to Peter and Andrew's house after church, presumably to enjoy the Sabbath meal with them, like many of us will do even today. We'll go over someone's house for lunch. But there's a problem when he arrives. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. She's seriously ill. She has a fever, which in the ancient world doesn't just mean she had a 101 temperature or something, but it's an affliction, a sign of a serious problem with her health. Interestingly, fevers are one of the consequences promised to God's people for their disobedience at the end of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that God will visit on them if they don't keep their covenant with him. This fever that is experienced by Peter's mother-in-law is not simply a normal illness. It's a symbol given to us by Mark to indicate how serious the problems are in Israel at this time. There are demons in the synagogue. There is teaching that lacks authority. There are people with fevers in the houses. But Jesus, the faithful covenant keeper, the one who is able to conquer Satan and reverse the curse, the one who is able to give true rest to his people, steps into that room. He takes the woman by the hand in her fevered state. She probably doesn't even know exactly what is happening, who this person is. No weird ritual, no strange thing. He just lifts her up by the hand, pulls her, and the fever leaves her as she begins to rise, and she gets up and serves them. She's healed like that, completely. There's no slow recovery. There's a fullness of health, just as we, when we are raised on the last day, will be raised to strength and glory and full healing in every way. One of the things I love about Mark's telling of this healing is that Jesus doesn't stand far off from this woman, right? He's not afraid about getting her illness. He doesn't say, "Be healed," like he did to the demon. No, he comes and takes her by the hand. His body makes contact with her body, his body. And he lifts her up. It's a picture of the life of the resurrection that he'll bring to all of us. For his body now has passed through death. It hadn't yet at this time in the story, but has now. He has died fully, completely, and been raised entirely, completely, and lives now 2,000 years later with fullness of life. And it is through his resurrected body that he gives resurrection life to all those who die in him. I would say in some ways the entire gospel is summarized in this brief moment of touch and healing. This woman is suffering. Why is she suffering? Why do any of us suffer? Any of us suffer in these ways? Because of sin, because of the fallenness of this world, because of our participation in it. And here is the blameless Son of God who comes to us in our suffering and in our incapacity to heal ourselves, full of power and authority. God himself, veiled in human flesh, comes to do what his people cannot do, to remove the curse from them. And how does he do it? By uniting himself to her. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "The touch upon the fevered hand of that woman in Capernaum was a condensation into one act of the very principle of the incarnation and of the whole power which Christ exercises upon a fevered and sick world. For it is by his touch, by his lifting hand, by his sympathetic grasp, by our real contact with him, by our union with him, we might say, in his resurrection, that all our sicknesses are banished and health and strength come to us." And what happens after Jesus heals this woman? She gets up from bed and she serves Jesus and his followers. And in this way, Peter's mother-in-law, whose name we don't even know, which maybe is part of the point, becomes a model disciple of Jesus. She has been healed by the Lord. And what does she do in return? She eagerly serves him. This is the Christian life. We are those who have been raised from the death of sin and set free to serve. This woman understands what Jesus will teach at length to his apostles later, and they'll have a hard time grasping at times. That to be healed by Jesus is to be called to a life of service. She understands it immediately. And we will be wise to learn from her humility and gratitude. And then at the end of the story, the whole city of Capernaum comes to Jesus' door. They too want to be healed of their diseases. They too want to be freed of the evil one and the darkness of oppression. They come and they lay their lame and sick and demon-possessed at Jesus' feet. The whole city, Mark says, came. And what does he do? Who is this rest for? Who is this healing, this freedom for? It is for all who come. All who come and ask for it. Jesus doesn't say, I'm too tired. He doesn't say, well, it's just for a certain few, like the mother-in-law of one of my friends. He uses the authority that his Father has given to him to do for these people what they cannot do for themselves. He gives them the rest for which they long. He heals their diseases. He frees them from the powers of darkness. Beloved, this is what your Lord Jesus offers to you. This is what he gives to you, even today. I know you don't have it in its fullness, but it is given. It's a gift. Rest is given to you, friends. Peace, safety, security, healing. This is why we long for Jesus. This is why we want his kingdom to come in all its fullness. This is why the New Testament literally ends by saying, come soon, Lord Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who brings rest for his people. Rest for our souls, rest for our bodies, rest for our anxious hearts in every way. This is what he is. This is what he does. This is what he brings. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for the rest that he indeed brings for his people. We pray, Father, that you would grant us that rest this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.